Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this that we've read. And we ask now that the Holy Spirit would come and help us understand and apply it. We thank you for your life-giving, infallible word. May you accomplish all that is in your heart as it is proclaimed and heard. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We say a lot when we say Jesus Christ. In Hebrew, it is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And so when we're saying Jesus Christ, we understand that Christ is taken from the Greek word for Messiah, Christos. And so while Mashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah, Christos is the Greek. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. Christ, as I've said oftentimes, is not a last name. Jesus was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ is a title and it means Messiah. So to say Jesus Christ is to say Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. There was a university student and he was majoring in religion. And one day he approached the professor after a few weeks of the lectures, and he approached him in his office alone. He knocked on the door and asked to come in and was invited in and sat down. And his question was remarkable. He said to the religious professor at the university, "I want to start my own religion. Any advice?" "Oh yeah," said the professor. "What you need to do is get a group of people thousands of years before you're born to write about you. What you need to do is have them tell with accuracy where you would be born, at what time, and in what city. Then you would need to live the kind of life that people are amazed by your character. You then need to do a whole bunch of miracles, real miracles, miracles that can be verified. Not little things of lengthening legs in supermarkets. No, you need to open the eyes of the blind. You need to raise the dead. You need to do it on a daily basis. And then what you need to do is not only prophesy the fact that you'll die, but actually die and then come back to live 3 days later. Now the professor continued in this vein, but before he could finish all the litany, all the listing of the things he'd need to do to start a religion, the student just quietly exited the office. How would you and I start a religion? Well, we would need to do that. But God did something even more dramatic than that, and that's the true story of the gospel. Now, when we look at the gospel of Matthew and we read the passage in front of us, could any of you relate to the fact that you're thinking, why are we reading this? This is kind of just a list of names. And to us in the Western world, this is kind of boring. We want something dramatic. Now, just note the fact that you and I just read the start of the New Testament. You ever gone to a movie and just been bored the first 5 minutes and you think, is this ever going to warm up? Is this like, you know, a slow cooker? Eventually we'll get to something. Usually, that's not the way movies start. They start with a dramatic action scene, normally. They start with something of interest. They capture the audience. And you think, well, someone needs to give Matthew some lessons in how to write. You don't start the New Testament or a gospel with begats. You don't start with, he was the father of him, and this was the father of him, and that was the father of him, and that was the father of him, and he was the father of him, and he was the father of him. That's not how you start, unless you're raised in the Middle East, and if you understand what is taking place here. I want to say, this is stunning. This is amazing what we just read. It's blazing glory all over every word that we've just read. And it's the beginning of the New Testament. At the beginning of the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, we have a genealogy. Wow. It might appear somewhat boring, except it's stunning. It's actually breathtaking if we understand what we're reading. I remember a Christian pastor from India give his testimony in a service, and you might be amazed by this. I was when I first heard it. He said he was converted to Christ when he picked up a New Testament and read the very words we just read, this passage in Matthew 1. He was mesmerized by it. He was stunned. He was totally captivated by the genealogy in Matthew 1. He's reading it in a hotel room somewhere in India, reads it and is converted on the spot. Doesn't need to get to chapter 2. He's completely overtaken with emotion. There was a lot going on in his heart and he was converted to Christ. He obviously had heard the gospel at some point, but in reading this passage, he was converted. You see, as he gave his testimony, he said all the gurus he knew in Hinduism just appeared out of nowhere. They just appeared on the scene speaking their lofty ideas, but not so with Jesus. This was a man who could trace his ancestry. And it was done so over time, not just decades, but centuries and millennia. He was able to do that at a time when people could check it out. Do you remember in AD 70 when the leader of the Roman army, Titus, ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed just about everything in Jerusalem, including the temple, including the records of the genealogy? And it's a mark in time because it really makes clear the Messiah would have had to have come before AD 70, or else he'd have a very hard time, if not an impossible task, of proving his ancestry, because the records were destroyed. Now, if someone has a last name of Cohen or Levi, then you can make some assumptions about their ancestry, but to really be able to prove 100% who you are, what your ancestry was, you would have needed to come before AD 70. That's highly significant. So, in these opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, we in the Gentile world read this and we're trying to stay awake, trying to get to the good part of the movie, so to speak, but understand, we are reading dramatic words. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the first 17 verses are given to that genealogy, showing him to be in the line of Abraham, Judah, and David. Each has significance. In a Gentile world, a non-Jewish world, we could be bored by this, but that's because we're raised in spiritual ignorance. We're not raised with the oracles of God as the Jews were. Romans 3:1 talks of the advantage of the Jew, and it says, great is it in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God gave to the nation of Israel what he gave to no other people. He gave them the temple, the tabernacle, the covenant, the law. He gave his words. He revealed himself to Israel in a way he did not for the other nations. Now, in contrast, Ephesians 2 speaks of our condition. I speak as a non-Jew. It says, therefore remember in Ephesians 2:11 that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that's the time before you came to Christ, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. And we are raised in that, and it's of great benefit to be a Jew in the sense of understanding the law of God and how God has brought redemption even on an old covenant level. But the Jews understood the coming Messiah would be of a certain line. He'd have a certain ancestry. This one who would be the champion of God, who would reign over all his enemies and provide salvation for his people. And what I want to do today is take you through a few of these promises from the Old Covenant. Now, what has been fixed in my mind this week is the fact that in the early church, when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth after his resurrection. You remember that? Matthew chapter 28. He sent his disciples out to go preach the gospel, and yet they didn't have the New Testament written at that time. They had the Old Covenant, as we would call it. There was a man who went into a Jewish bookstore, and he said, I'd like to buy an Old Testament. And the man behind the counter said, how old? It was funny to me, because in the Jewish way of thinking, they don't recognize a New Testament. So they were kind of playing on the words there, an Old Covenant. They just went out with the Old Covenant. Go into all the world with the Old Covenant and preach the gospel. That was the task assigned to them. He didn't say, take Romans. Romans wasn't yet written. Take Ephesians. Take Hebrews. Wouldn't that have been great if they could? Not yet written. But with the Old Covenant, go into all the world, preach the gospel. I want us to understand, you and I can preach the gospel from the Old Covenant, and that's in fact what the early disciples did. I'd like us to just listen to some of these. I'll be asking you to maybe turn to one or two of them. But just hear the weight of these, that over and over and over and over again, as God speaks about what the Messiah will do, who he is, after verse, more of the picture is filled in as to who he is, so that when he came, people could recognize him. Psalm 89, verse 3, God says this, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever, that's a significant word, and build up your throne to all generations. God says he's going to establish the ancestry of David forever, and they will sit, one of them will sit on the throne to all generations. Verse 29 of that same chapter, so I'll establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But if I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. God speaks about the descendants of David, and it's very clear something special is happening in that line. One will sit on the throne forever. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David. In other words, God making a covenant, a pact, a treaty, a promise to David. He has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, here I will dwell, for I've desired it. I'll abundantly bless her provision, I'll satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also are clothed with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I've prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Mine anointed is a key phrase speaking of the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means. He's the anointed one, the one chosen, the one who'll sit on David's throne forever. So when you and I now read Matthew 1 verse 1, things should come alive to us. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. This is an amazing claim. Matthew is saying Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he was writing at a time when people could go check out the genealogy he was writing. One of the things spoken about regarding this one to come is that he will know God from an early age. Psalm 22, which is a prophetic messianic psalm that speaks of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. Speaks of him in childhood. It says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast." Right at the early age, this one will know God. Then we read in Luke chapter 2, the child, talking of Christ, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The early church went out with their old covenant and began to preach the gospel and preach of Jesus as the Messiah, publicly and from house to house. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 5 and just see this just by way of remembering something that I think is familiar to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Acts and Romans follow on. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, the last verse, speaking of the work of the early church and the apostles, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Jesus as the Messiah. That was their message. Go to Acts chapter 20. I'd like you to look at the 20th verse. I want to give you a 20-20 vision. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Talking to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul says this, Luke writing, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks," that's Jews and the Gentile world, "of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, his name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. That took up the message of the early church. And yet, it's not one that we normally hear of in the Western world because we're not familiar with our scripture. And so, we hear words about how to have a happy life, seven ways to a greater vacation, how to have happier pets, all kinds of things that we think are practical. But in the early church, they were focused on preaching, teaching, publicly and house to house, how Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. That's what the whole deal is about. We are so prone to get caught up with the trappings of Christmas, with presents and who's coming into town, who's going out of town, are we going out of town, have you thought what we're doing, where are we going to be, what's happening at 2 p.m, what have you got going at 6 p.m, have you got the food ready, have you made the shot, have you got, And we're so caught up and absorbed in those things, we fail to acknowledge and even put into our thoughts what the whole deal of Christmas is. The message is, the Messiah has come. This one is the conquering King who's bringing redemption for His people. This one who is King of the Jews. Psalm 2, verse 6. God says, "But as for me, even though the nations are railing, they're in a vain attempt at trying to usurp the throne of God." He says, "As for me, I have instilled my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." Prophetic word that says this one coming is the King, God's King, the King of the Jews upon Zion. Then in John 12 we read this, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So you have prophetic statement in the Old Testament, prophetic fulfillment in the New. In John 18, remember before Pilate, he was asked, "Well, are you the King?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, hears my voice." So He's the King of the Jews. This Messiah is not merely a man, He's also God. We read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." This is again a prophetic statement about the Messiah fulfilled in Christ the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 1, where those very words are quoted. This one is eternal. This one who's come, who's born of flesh, is eternal. Psalm 102:25. "Of old, you, God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You'll change them. They will be changed. But you, in contrast, everything else is going to wear out. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end." We read in the book of Revelation of a fulfillment of this, where Jesus, the resurrected and ascended King, says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty." His throne is forever and ever. You have obviously heard the promise of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah," there was another Bethlehem in the land of Israel, and so it was specific as to which village, which town was being mentioned here, where it says that too little to be among the clans of Judah, so small that people passed and didn't even stop to go into the Circle K. It was that dire. "But from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The one who's going to come and be born in Bethlehem didn't have a start in time. He goes back all the way into eternity. Psalm 22 speaks of this one who would suffer on behalf of His people, who would be exalted and given the place of all places in God's kingship. I'd like us to now go back to the book of Genesis for a moment, and chapter 3. And you'll realize that although we're going fast, we are certainly not attempting to cover all that could be said. We could spend 28 weeks on this and still not exhaust all that is in the phrase, Jesus the Messiah, going to the Old Testament and New Testament text. But in Genesis chapter 3, we have a familiar passage where the fall has taken place. The serpent has deceived Eve, and yet with eyes wide open, Adam took the fruit, and that's why sin is always attributed to Adam rather than Eve. And then God, in dismantling what had happened, although He was very aware of it, wanted man to recognize what had taken place and admit his sin. He turns to the serpent. And verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then God now speaks to the serpent. Now, let's listen in. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity," that's hostility, aggression. "I'll put enmity," a lack of peace, the exact opposite of peace. Hatred, there'll be an animosity between you and the woman. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is what theologians call the proto-euangelion, the, you know, the word prototype, when they have a car that is about to come out. They make a prototype, which is the first in a series. And the word proto means first, and it means the first euangelion, good tidings, glad tidings. The first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Bad news has come. The fall's taken place. And what is interesting to us is that this first mention of the gospel comes in the form of a curse pronounced on the serpent. God, in speaking to the serpent, gives the first message of good news to mankind. Isn't that amazing? This serpent is called Satan and the devil in the book of Revelation. You can look that up in chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. So, the serpent, and therefore behind him, the devil, God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman. Between your seed, so there's a seed of the serpent, and her seed. Interesting. This is a prophecy, if you look at the text, a prophecy of hostility. First of all, between the serpent and the woman. And secondly, between the serpent's seed versus the woman's seed. Between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. This very first messianic promise comes in the context of all going wrong, seemingly. After the fall, God cursed the serpent and extended this argument of prophecy about what will take place. It's highly unusual that the phrase "her seed" is found here in the text, because normally the Bible speaks of man and his seed, but here it speaks of the woman's seed. And this is a very veiled, it's not explicit, but a veiled reference to what I believe later becomes more apparent as we read through our Bibles. And Isaiah chapter 7 speaks of this, a virgin being with child, who they will call Emmanuel, God with us. Normally we don't talk of the woman's seed, but it speaks in rather than explicit tones, certainly implicit tones, of a virgin birth. A woman's going to have a seed, and he's going to be the one who conquers the serpent. It's a powerful statement. See, normally it's the man that's talked about. Normally, it's the seed of the man that's talking about. But something very different is happening here in Genesis 3:15. Our ears should prick up, because this is good news for us. This hostility is going to take place. And if you think about it, all of mankind is born with that hostility in his heart. His hostility towards God. A hostility whereby he doesn't want God. After the fall, what did Adam do? Rather than running to God and say, "I want to know you," he ran as far as he could from God and hid himself from God. And that's our nature after the fall. We don't want God. We want the benefits of knowing God without God. We want peace in our minds. We want to have a freedom from torment and the guilt that plagues us. But we just don't want God. But we want it some other way, by some other means. Get it some other way. And that's why man can be inherently religious and yet be running from the true God, hiding in religion, making a fig leaf, so to speak, with the activities he's doing, rather than running to God and coming to God on his terms. That's what man's attempt at a religion is in the eyes of God. From the natural observation, it looks like there's a man, there's a woman who's looking for God. Last year they were Buddhists, now they're Mormons. Next week they could be this, they could be that. And in God's eyes, they're finding every available means to run from the true God, because those who have been given new hearts come to the true Christ. A stranger they will not follow, the Bible says. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They come to me. It's like that everybody's this in the sheep yard, and the shepherd calls out, and his sheep recognize his voice and follow him. But a stranger they won't follow. That's the message of John chapter 10. And here, if you look at the text, it's a prophecy of regeneration. Why? Some people are going to have a new heart, and they will now not be hostile towards God, but will be hostile towards the serpent. This is an amazing prophecy, if you see it in that light. God says, serpent, there's going to be animosity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that means there's going to come a people who are now hostile to the serpent. That means supernatural activity has taken place. Hearts of stone towards God have been taken out, and they now love God and flee from and are aggressively against the serpent. This is powerful stuff. There's one coming. He's going to crush the head of that serpent, even though his heel will be bruised in the process. This crushing of the serpent's head, I believe, began when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's a point made by Hebrews chapter 2. But Romans 16 speaks to the fact that Satan's head being fully crushed is still a future event, when he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But the damage has been inflicted. The mortal wound has already occurred. But there's coming a crushing of his head. Praise the Lord. So there's so much in Genesis 3, and we can't go far in our Bibles without seeing that this seed of the woman would be human rather than an angel, and would be God as well. He'd be of the seed of Abraham. He'd be a Jew, not a Gentile. He would be in the line of Judah, where of the tribes of Israel, Judah was the ruling tribe. He would be the one who would rule over God's governmental assembly of people. A prophetic statement about Jesus being king. So as time marched on, more and more of the picture was being painted on the redemption canvas, so to speak, as God outlined what the Messiah would be and what he would do. He'd be God, he'd be man, he'd be a king, he'd be a prophet, he'd be a priest. He'd be a prophet like Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is one coming, him you must hear, a prophet of God. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is of the tribe of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. If you remember that incident in the book of Genesis, a very unusual incident where this man who had no genealogy approached Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, and Melchizedek gave to Abraham bread and wine. It's a picture that's picked up in the New Testament. And because the blessed one blesses the lesser one, it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. It shows that because Levi was in Abraham's loins, in the line of Abraham, for Melchizedek to be blessing Abraham, his priesthood was greater than that of Levi. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. It's great to be of the tribe of Levi, but if you go back in history, Melchizedek, whoever he was, had a greater priesthood than the Levitical system. And so this Christ would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and of the order of Melchizedek. It's stunning, the more we look. There's this hint of the new birth and the virgin birth, as we see it more articulated later on. And then we find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of what this Messiah will do. He'll come for all peoples. He'll know God from early childhood. He would be called by God while still in the womb. He'd be called King of the Jews. He would call God his Father. He would be like a stone which the builders rejected. The builders being the leaders and the teachers of Israel. It was prophesied they would reject him, the stone. And yet, he is precious and choice in the heart of the Father. And God builds his holy temple with this stone as the cornerstone. The stone upon which everything else rests. It's the proto-stone, if you like. The first stone. Every other stone will look like this stone. And the religious leaders would reject the Messiah. That's stunning. These people lived in the Scripture, pored over the Scripture, and yet God in the Scripture tells the world, the builders will reject this stone. And this stone will fall on them and crush them. It's a picture that's picked up in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter. So, thinking of this, we see that the Messiah will be killed. He will give his own life. He will be crucified. They will pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22. He'll yet be resurrected. He'll be the suffering servant of Isaiah 52, 53. His body after death will not see corruption. You read of that promise in Psalm 16, fulfilled in Acts chapter 13. He'll be glorified in the presence of God. He'll have authority over all kings. Psalm 2, fulfilled in Matthew 28, when he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. There's no place in which Jesus, the Messiah, is not reigning. That's why we can go into all the world. Because there's no place where Jesus is not king. He's king in China. He's king in America. He's king in India. Go there because I've got all authority there. Both in heaven and on earth. He'll be exalted to the right hand of God. Psalm 80 verse 17. He's been given that wonderful name. Now, for the sake of time, I want to let you out before Tuesday. Why do you think this wonderful name, Jesus Christ, is the most maligned name in our culture? There's no doubt it is. When someone's hammering and the hammer falls on their toe, no one yells out, oh, Buddha. No one says, oh, Confucius. What name do they shout out? Jesus Christ. No one says, oh, Muhammad. No one who puts the religious leaders, even if they revere them, on their list. No one does that when something bad happens. Think of it this way. No one uses the name Stalin. Oh, Stalin. Doesn't happen. Never heard it. Oh, Adolf Hitler. Never happened. Oh, I just bumped my head. Oh, Mussolini. Never happened. Why is it the name of Jesus? Why is the name of Jesus a swear word, a cuss word? Why? Have you ever asked why? Why do we go there? Why do little 5 and 6 year olds say that name? Because nothing pleases the serpent. Nothing pleases the devil more than to trash the most majestic name of all. It's a wicked, satanic master plan. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's in the heart is hostility. Hostility towards this one. And that has to be changed, but it only could be changed by God himself. Hear this. Acts chapter 4. Let me just read this passage to you. On the next day, their rulers and elders, that's in Jerusalem, and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, there was a very great miracle that had taken place, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. He looks them full in the face and says, that scripture in the Psalms was speaking about you. I even know your names. That's powerful. But which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why the name of Jesus Christ is trampled in the gutter, in diction, in our words, in society today. 1 Peter 2, and coming to him as to a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus the Messiah. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, what do you do? What have you done? What are you doing with this wonderful name of the Lord Jesus? It's the only name under heaven given to the sons of men by which we must be saved. There is only one Messiah. There's not two. The first time in His coming, He came as an offering for sin. He lived this perfect life for His people. A life whereby He never had to apologize even to His mother or His father or His brothers. Never had to say sorry. He lived the law of God for us. And then He died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He was the fulfillment of all of the lambs of the Old Testament who were sacrificed so that John could see Him in chapter 1 verse 29 of John's Gospel and said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the Holy One. He fulfilled all the prophecies. I once recorded 30 prophecies of the Old Covenant that were fulfilled in one day in the life of Jesus, the day He died. This was a cosmic event. And that's what we have in the Bible. Either it's all true or it's not true in any way at all. It's like so many things. It's kind of all or nothing. And if you and I just walk through the over 300 prophecies of the Old Covenant and say, who could fulfill this? You can look at anyone in history and say, well, he fulfilled this here. Oh, he was born in the wrong... He was born in Seattle, Washington. That's not right. No, he was born in Munich, Germany. No, there's no prophetic statement about that. Bethlehem Ephrathah. It had to be that village. So, young man, if you're about to start a religion, let me see where you were born. Were you born... Oh, it says in Oakland, California. No, sorry, there's no prophetic promise about that. You want to start your own religion. See, what God did, He didn't come to start a religion, He came to save humanity. And that is that they might worship Him, the one true God. But because of Adam's fall, which was all ordained by God, and God had a plan even before it all happened. That the Bible speaks of Jesus, the Lamb, being slain before the foundation of the world. God had His plan in order. He was not fooled by what took place. He was not shocked. He was not surprised. He had a plan. The Father enacted the plan. The Son came on earth and worked it out in time. And now the Holy Spirit applies the redemption that this one achieved to the people of God. The Father elected, the Son died, and now the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to God's people, calling them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And what he does is, whereby we are born with a hostility to God, we use the name of Jesus. I don't think there's anyone in here, perhaps, though I will not stake my life on it, that has not used the name of Jesus in a blasphemous way, in a derogatory way, as a cuss word. Maybe there's one or two, but I doubt it. But such is our hostility to God that we would take the most precious name and trample it. You wouldn't do that about your sister. You wouldn't do that about a brother. If you didn't like him, you would not say, "Oh, Malcolm." You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. But we knew we'd take the most precious name and trample it in the dirt. But there's salvation in no one else. And here's the great news of the kingdom of God. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from a lack of purpose? That's interesting, but that's not what we're saved from. Saved from a life that is just mediocre. You can have a better life with Jesus. He'll be a great coach for you. You've gone to half time and you've done okay, but you can do far better with a good coach. Let Jesus be your coach. Is that the message? No. The message was given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. If you're still in Matthew 1, you'll read later in that chapter. The angel spoke to Joseph and said, "You're going to have to give him a name. The Holy Spirit, he will overshadow this one you are betrothed to, Mary, and you are to give him a name. The name Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. It's the same as the Old Covenant name of Joshua. And he will save his people from their sins." See, that's what we need to be saved from. We're not aware of that. We think, "Oh, I need to be saved from this debt I have. Have you seen my bank account lately? I need to be saved from that. Can Jesus help me?" Well, you know, put some biblical principles into play and get a good plan in place and budget. And I believe God will help you, for sure. But what he came to save you from was God. God in his holiness. God in his justice. God in his supreme majesty, dispensing justice in his courtroom. And it was God's idea to save us from God. And now the lights come on and we realize, oh, that's what's behind John 3:16. It was God that so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the Son, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the Father's plan to send the Son. The Father loved the world. It's not like you've got this Jesus who's this loving one and the Father who's just this hostile one. And then on the cross, Jesus convinced the hostile one to be more loving. No, what really happened was God in his love sent his Son to live the life we should have lived and then die the death that we deserved. And on the cross, God laid on his Son the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. Imputation is the biblical term. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, Isaiah 53 says. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the rebellion, modern day word, of us all. And God's wrath came upon the Son in our place. As our substitute. As the Lamb of God. God poured out his wrath on the Lamb so that we might be delivered from that wrath. Ladies and gentlemen, in heaven, we'll enjoy bliss forever. But in hell, the wrath that the unbeliever will experience is God's wrath. It's not the devil. He's not in charge of hell. He's in charge of nothing. It's God's holy wrath. And so that's why the Bible says, run to the Son, flee to the Son, come to him. Now is the accepted time. Now, today, now is the day of salvation. Run to the Son. Because in the Son we find relief. Because If we come and believe in Him, we'll find that the wrath of God that we deserve was upon Him, and that there's now no wrath for us because of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. This one who died is risen. He's seated on David's throne even now. He's not coming back to be king. He already is king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules the nations now, and one day every eye will see it. He's on the throne. And so He doesn't come to your heart and say, look, you know, things aren't going well in religion. I'd love it if I could get more people to sign up. Would you open your heart? Now, He does come and say, open your heart, even as He's the one with the key. And He can open up every heart. He can open up every door. God is the one who opens the door, and no man can shut it. And He can shut a door that no man can open. Has your heart been opened? Has your heart, what is it? Is it beating towards Christ even now? Or are you bored? Are you reading like the first chapter of Matthew? Say, when is this going to come to an end, this genealogy stuff? But for the man who understands, what a breathtaking statement it is. This one who has come is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's in the line of Judah. And He's come. This champion has come. He's come. He's born in a manger in Bethlehem. What great news. He's here. This one who will live the righteous life and die the atoning death. There's now hope so that men and women can see this baby in the manger and says, now I can die in peace. All my hopes, all my dreams are fulfilled in this baby. God loves the world. His promises are true. He's with me in all things. Romans 8:28 now we can see is applicable to us. God will fulfill it. If God can do the big thing, send His Son to a hostile world, He can do the little thing of getting little Katie and little David and little John to heaven. That's the little thing. If He can do the big thing, get His Son down here to live a righteous life and die that atoning death. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him willingly for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things necessary to get all the way to His presence? And ladies and gentlemen, that's the good news. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. God will not be announcing when you get to heaven, I'm not the great thing you thought I was, but I do have some great entertainment lined up. No, in His presence there's fullness of joy. It's as if God could look around the universe and think, what's the most exciting thing I can give my people? I know. Me. And He gives us Him for eternity. And if He didn't, He wouldn't truly love us. Have you repented? Have you entered through the narrow gate? Have you come to Him? Where's your heart when you hear the name Jesus? Is that the one you say, that's my Savior? You're talking about my Savior. Or is there a coldness? I beg of you, let God take that stony heart out, knowing that only God can give you that desire. People with stony hearts don't get on a list to have it removed. We like our stony hearts. Once God gives you a new one, you now hate what you once loved. And Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your coming. We thank You that this is not even the end of things. You will come again, just as You came the first time. You are the King. Help us, Lord, to submit to Your rule, welcoming You into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.